Today, we are honored to have you all. It is so good to see so many of y'all. And I imagine this is probably our biggest attendance since the pandemic. Amen. So praise God and just pray that everybody stays safe and we can stay open. The title of the lesson is A Life Worthy of the Calling from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians from prison. Paul didn't deserve to be there. He was put in prison for preaching the good news of Jesus. But Paul's attitude is inspirational, and it reminds us to examine how we're responding to the trials in our own lives. Paul didn't spend all his time trying to escape from prison. He considered being a prisoner of the Lord an honor and a blessing, and left us an example of what it means to live the worthy life in Jesus. And so from prison, he wrote the church, and he urged them to do the same thing. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." The passage teaches us that there is a worthy life to be lived in Christ. And it's only fitting and right because we've been called by Jesus, the worthy one. 20 years ago, some of our lifelong friends in Norman, Oklahoma, suffered a terrible tragedy. On March 4th of 2000, Blake Baldwin, 16 years old, was killed in a single car accident. Blake's mom, Rhonda, is one of my mom's best friends to this day, and Blake's older brother, Tommy, is a lifelong best friend to my brother, younger brother, Patrick. Our families were next-door neighbors, and we've been close friends like family since I was in junior high. Growing up in Norman, Blake played various sports, and he really could do anything. But he picked up skateboarding. And at that time, Norman only had a small skate park. So Blake would skate on the OU campus, and that became popular. But as more people started skating there, they were run off by the powers that be. And to some, skaters had a bad name. But Blake found out that that was not necessarily true. Blake and his friends were good boys, trying to get outside, do something they loved, and stay out of trouble. So as a 13-year-old boy, Blake Baldwin started researching about skate parks in towns the size of Norman, finding out what their rules were, the pros and the cons of having a skate park. Blake kept a book full of all the research from talking with all these people. And as a teenager, he started talking to the city of Norman about a place where people could safely skate without getting run off. When Blake would get out of school, he would pay his older brother and friends gas money to take him to speak to the city of Norman officials. Fast forward. Blake was 16. And his friends got jobs at a telemarketing place on Norman. It's on Lindsay Street. I can still picture the place. And once his mom had asked him, this is a little side story, what they were selling. And Blake said, "I don't know, but I'm going to be the best salesman they have." And that was Blake. Blake and three of his friends started training at that new job. And that night after getting off work, he talked to his mom. Specific instructions about where he was going before he went home. And he set en route to take the boys home. They took one boy home, dropped him off, and they were en route to take the other boys home. And it was night. The road that they took was brand new in Norman, and it didn't have any lighting on it yet. And the curbs were not visible, and it was very dark. And Blake's vehicle caught the curb, and it flipped the vehicle. The other boy survived, but Blake driving the vehicle did not. In 2001, Rhonda, Blake's mom, took up the calling to carry on Blake's dream. And she raised $35,000. The city approved it, ended up putting $130,000 total into a brand new skate park named after Blake Baldwin. His mom was so proud to see Blake's dream come true, having been inspired by him. The park was absolutely successful. They once had a competition where over 500 people attended, and they raised money and were able to give away 50 really nice safety helmets to the skaters. At another point, they brought in graffiti artists from different backgrounds, firemen, policemen, people from many walks of life, all brought their artistic talents, young and old coming together, and they decorated the park with beautiful art, including a silhouette of Blake. Norman would later end up winning an award for best art in the state due to the artwork at the park. Over time, the 2001 park got older and run down. But Norman had started a new initiative called Norman Forward. And they were interested in enhancing the skate park. This time, at a city council meeting prior to the new park, 25 kids showed up. The spirit of Blake was very much alive. But to build the new park meant taking the old one apart. Rhonda, his mom, was overjoyed but didn't want to lose all the special parts of the original park. And due to Rhonda's persistence, they carefully took the old park apart and used it to create 5 other smaller skate parks around Norman without damaging any of the artwork. And then, just this November of 2020, the new $1.2 million skate park was completed and opened, still named the Blake Baldwin Skate Park. It's at Andrews Park in Norman. They had a ceremony honoring Blake and his family. BMX rider Matt Hoffman, who was an X Games finalist and a Hall of Famer, honored Blake. And many like Hoffman had teamed up and gave input to make sure that this was a most spectacular park. Rhonda said, "Blake built it." She said, "He knew it was going to be successful." Blake's vision and faith were realized through the people who saw it through after he was gone. Although we know Blake is very much alive, living through all those who partnered together to make the park a reality, all the lives that were touched and even changed as a result. His mom, brother, the cities, the volunteers, the children, all the skaters, living out the legacy that one person set in motion. Such a beautiful and powerful story coming from such a tragic loss. If you can understand that story, you can understand why living a life worthy of the calling that we've received from Jesus is the only fitting and right thing to do. Like Blake's story, Jesus set something in motion. He's building something, and he knows it's going to be successful. Jesus suffered the most cruel death, and even though Jesus is no longer with us in person, his greatest works are still happening through his people. And even though we are flawed and sinful people, we believe the worthy one has set us on a worthy path. Jesus said in John 14:12, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Inspired by Blake, Rhonda was determined to carry on Blake's dream. And that's the decision for you and I today. Do you believe that Jesus is the worthy one? Do you believe that he can take people like you and me and do things we never thought possible? Are we making an effort to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received? His plan is for others to see that he is very much alive, living through us. Now, before we get to the passage in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul made it very clear in Ephesians chapter 1 that they had already received every spiritual blessing in Christ. He was telling them to, first of all, remember who you are in Christ. You are the predestined according to the plan, the adopted, chosen by God, redeemed, bought back to God with the blood of Jesus, forgiven, which in the Greek means a perfect erase of every trespass, and sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of a rich and glorious inheritance. And in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he reminded us that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then in chapter 3, he taught that we have been reconciled, which means to make friends again after being enemies. That we have been reconciled through the cross to God and to one another into one body, which is his church. And that brings us to chapter 4, where Paul urges Christians to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. In other words, Paul is saying, you've received every blessing in Christ. You've been saved by grace to do the good works prepared for you. You've been reconciled both to God and one another into one church. Now, go and live like blessed, saved, reconciled, and unified people. We've been called with a matchless love and an incomparable grace to be God's very own special possession. We're broken people, but God saves us anyway. He humbled himself. He was gentle with us. He was patient, bearing with us in love. In fact, he bore it all. Listen very carefully to this poem. He knows we are but dust, our best efforts never enough. Still, he never gives up. Through grace, he calls us to a Father who cares, to a Lord who answers prayer, to a Spirit always there, and to a people who share. So a cross I'll gladly bear. To where he is, I'll be there. I want you to picture what it was like to be a Christian living in Ephesus in Paul's time. Ephesus was a famous and wealthy city located by a famous river connected to a great sea. The pagan temple of Diana was there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I got to a tour there while I was at Harding on a Bible sites tour, and remarkably enough, there's only one single pillar left of the pagan temple of Diana. Ephesus was one of the greatest seaports in the ancient world. Three great highways met there. It was known as the supreme metropolis of Asia. It was a free city, independent from Roman rule. That meant no Roman troops were stationed there. It was a place where people believed in many different pagan gods and where the majority of the people did not know the God of the Bible. It was a culture influenced by the Greco-Roman gods. in all their ways. Like today, we would have felt the pressure to blend in and not say anything, not to go against what the world was pushing. There would have been a constant temptation to not stand up for Jesus. Devin Swindle preached about this during the election, that we must not allow our politics to keep us from speaking the truth in love to the powers at be. If we show favoritism due to politics, regardless of the issue, we no longer have a Christian witness. We have a worldly one. Ephesus had its own assembly of citizens called, believe it or not, the ecclesia. That's the same word in our Bibles for church. The word simply means assembly. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," the idea of church was not anything new. It already had a secular meaning for public assemblies. But when Jesus came, he came to build his assembly, an assembly like the world had never seen. Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, all one in Christ Jesus, the heirs according to the covenant of the promise he made to Abraham. According to Ephesians 3:10, he did all this so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And in Ephesians 2:7, he did it to put on display the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in his Son. The Ephesians were living in a very worldly place, but like us, they were still expected to be Christ's heavenly assembly in a corrupt world and to live a life worthy of the gospel they had received. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul mentions three characteristics of what it means to live a life worthy of the calling. He wrote, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." These are some of the vital spiritual blessings that we've received in Christ. This is how he saved us. And like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, these are some of the good works we were created for in Christ Jesus. Being completely humble means to be filled with complete humility toward one another. It literally means to bring yourself low. A person with humility doesn't have to be the center of attention. Being humble is the opposite of being arrogant or being a know-it-all. Humility doesn't seek to embarrass or hurt another person for the sake of personal gain. A humble person is willing to admit when they're wrong, even to the point of confessing their sins if the situation calls for it. The word was not used very much at all before the New Testament times and always had a negative connotation. That's because to the Greeks, humility was not a virtue. It was something that was looked down on, and it was despised. It was considered cowardice. But when Jesus came, he lived, he taught, and died humbly because it's a core attribute of his kingdom. In Jesus, humility became a virtue. Matthew chapter 5, 3, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He demonstrated being humble without even worrying about his own reputation. Philip, on the desert road of all places, read this scripture to the eunuch about Jesus from Isaiah 53:8. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, He was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The Ethiopian eunuch believed in that moment on a desert road and was buried in the waters of baptism to save his soul and to surrender to the worthy one and live the worthy life. God's approval is the only primary approval you and I need to be seeking. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "For your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Even though we may be overlooked, misunderstood, God sees it all. Just be true to God and true to yourself, and God will bless you in ways that others will not even be able to fathom. You'll have a clear conscience, and you'll find complete appreciation, approval, affirmation, and acceptance in the one who loves you, and he'll never let you down. Living the worthy life also means being completely gentle, otherwise known as meekness. It's a quality that is often misunderstood. Many think meekness is weakness, but God sees it as strength. The world sees it as foolish, but God sees it as wisdom. Many people think gentleness means letting people walk all over you. How wrong they are. It's simply strength under control. It's a quiet strength. In Matthew 21:5, Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9, when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to a city of people who went from saying, "Hosanna," to "Crucify him. May his blood be on our hands." And yet Jesus said, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus embodied strength under control. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Like Jesus, it's the spirit of someone so committed to serving the common good that they refuse to be pulled off course by troublemakers who love to injure and insult others in personal ways. But gentleness is a choice that we have to make. We need to be gentle with one another in the church. Regardless of our age or background or past mistakes, every person here is loved by God, and he wants this to be a safe, gentle place. This is the one place people should always be able to come to and be treated with the greatest care and respect. Unfortunately, at many times throughout religious history, and even in modern times, bullies have run the church. And they've run people down, and they've run people off. But this must never be the case in the church. If we can't be gentle and loving with others, we don't need to say anything at all. We are not speaking truth if we're not speaking it in love. And just like grace without truth is a license for sin, truth without grace is abuse. In fact, in Scripture, grace is the truth, and the truth is grace. Let's be a people who speak only with grace on our lips, thoughtfulness in our minds, and love in our hearts. There's too much at stake. Our children are at stake. All of us, for that matter, are on a learning curve. And we want the church to always be a place that people remember being loving. And they always, our children want to grow up and always want to be a part of. The church must always be a place of truth, but also a refuge of gentle grace. Also, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, "The meek, the gentle, will inherit the earth." And finally, Paul calls us to be patient with one another, bearing with one another in love, also known as long-suffering or steadfast endurance. Now, in this verse, he's talking about being patient with others. being slow to avenge a wrong or retaliate when you've been hurt. It means to slow down and assess the situation instead of attacking when our emotions start running high. I've been there, done that, and if you have too, you know it doesn't bring about a blessing. But thank God Jesus is patient with us. Patience waits on the Lord when it seems like you're not being heard or when you feel you've been misunderstood. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient. Patience trusts that there is a better way, sometimes a better time and place to resolve conflict instead of adding fuel to the fire. Impatience is the call to never stop loving your neighbor or your friend just because of certain faults in them, which often offend us, annoy us, or displease us. And whether we've been Christians for a long time or short, whether someone is an elder, a minister, a new babe in Christ, people are going to make mistakes. Just like you and I. Paul said in Romans 2:4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Kindness, tolerance, and patience is what leads people to repentance. Not us trying to push them, rush them, fix them, control them, or tell them like it is. Yes, there must be healthy accountability. Arguably, we need it now in this world more than ever. Correction, instruction, and discipline don't happen enough. But what really changes people's hearts is not a gospel of accountability. It's a gospel of kindness. I hated to spank my kids. It broke my heart. But I did it. But almost all the time, I told them what was about to happen and why. And I would say to them afterwards, and stay with them afterwards while they were crying, give them some time, and then settle them down. Go back over why and what had just happened. Reaffirm my love for them and the importance of the lesson. Then we would pray. And then go make whatever apologies, righting whatever wrongs needed to be made. And then it was over. The lesson was expected to be learned, and we moved on, and we didn't throw it back in anybody's face after that. Now, there was just the one time where I just picked Caleb up and whopped him. Because he was a little boy, he started driving the car into the side of the church building. But that's another story. Should have got Shiloh, right? It was Shiloh who set the car in motion. But Caleb was older, was supposed to be responsible. Bless their hearts. God lets us suffer consequences for our choices and actions. But make no mistake, it's his patience, it's his kindness that led you and I to repentance. And it's his patience and kindness that will lead others to repentance. You and I don't have the power to change people. But God can change the hardest of hearts. And he does it with kindness, tolerance, and patience. We need it in all our relationships, especially the broken ones, that deep down inside we want to see healed and together again. We need it among our colleagues at work and in the church, in our meetings, our marriages, our parenting, or whenever there's an important matter to discuss. We simply may need to apologize and let someone know that we've blown it and we want to start being more like Christ. And guess what? They'll need to humble themselves, be gentle with you, be patient and bear with you in love, because if they're a Christian, they're called to the worthy life too. The worthy one has set the worthy life in motion, and he's living through his people, doing even greater works than when he was here. He's very much alive, but people only see that when we practice the characteristics of the worthy life. We've all blown it. We've all rushed into things, run ahead of God, did it our way, and guess what? He still showed us all these things. He humbled himself to the point of death. He exemplified gentleness, strength under control, so patient with us, and in love for you and me, he bore it all. And he's still being patient with us, even though we should know better. He doesn't stop bearing with us in love because he's the worthy one. And even for those people who've just altogether stopped even trying to live the worthy life, and you've just been doing it your own way, he's still your humble, gentle, patient, loving king and friend. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, he's the only way to salvation and a changed heart. You do it by believing in Jesus, trusting in his work, not your own, changing your mind about sin and selfishness, surrendering to him, confessing him as your Lord, unashamed, and bury that old man in the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of all your sins. You'll be raised anew. God will give you a new heart. He'll give you a new spirit, and he'll set you on course to live out the worthy life that he gave you. Or if you need to recommit to the worthy life, or if we can just help you or pray for you in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but